The following message is the 26th in the series titled, An Exploration of Philippians. This message was based on Philippians 4, verses 10 through 23, and is part 2. It was delivered on Sunday evening, April 10, 2011, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now please open in the Scriptures to Philippians chapter 4. We were looking last time in this text at the subject of Christian contentment, Paul's statement in particular, where he says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am to be content. Now, last time I tried to open that up, and just by way of reminder, there were three general heads. The first was that Christian contentment is a virtue to be learned. That is, it is not a natural virtue. Contentment is not native to us, but it is a virtue that is to be learned, not merely academically, but learned experientially by applying biblical principles to the concrete circumstances of our lives. And then the second point was that Christian contentment is a virtue needed in every circumstance, whether in poverty or in abundance. And we saw that on this occasion, Paul says that he has learned in whatsoever state to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound everywhere, and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And then the third point that we took up is that it is by God's grace alone and by the strength of Christ alone that we will be able to be content in our present circumstances, whatever those circumstances may be. And, of course, Paul on this occasion gives us the key to Christian contentment when he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, tonight, we're going to return to the subject of Christian contentment, not by way of a further opening of the text, though I will read these verses again just for the refreshing of our memories, but to look at certain principles related to the further opening up of the subject of Christian contentment. Observations that I trust will be helpful in enabling us then to wrestle with this sometimes very elusive grace of being content in our present circumstances. Well, let's look again at the text. In verse 11, Paul has spoken of the renewing of the giving of the church at Philippi to his needs as he's imprisoned in Rome. And he says, verse 11, not that I speak in regard of need, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, God willing, next Lord's Day evening, we'll come back to this chapter and finish our study in Philippians by looking at what Paul has to say about the relationship of God's promises and God's posture towards our giving sacrificially. But in any case, tonight, again, taking up the subject of Christian contentment, I want us to look at several heads, several points, and I hope this will be helpful for us. As I said, Christian contentment is at times a very elusive thing, isn't it? We find it difficult in our circumstances, whatever those circumstances are, to maintain a spirit of contentment, to be content, to remain in those circumstances. On and on, if that would be God's will. And we especially wrestle with contentment in what we regard as difficult or trying circumstances. It's not so hard to be content when we are abounding, but when we are being abased or when we are running low, that's the image that Paul uses. I know how to run low and I know how to overflow. But when we're running low, whether it be materially or in with reference to our health or whatever it may be, it's very difficult sometimes to settle into a spirit of contentment, of trust in God, and a willingness to go on to continue in that state should that be God's will. And yet this is what the Bible calls us to. It calls us to a spirit of settled contentment with the will of God. And so what things can we then bring to bear upon our thinking to help us to frame it in a proper way so as to respond properly to those circumstances where contentment seems to be elusive? Well, I want to suggest to you, first of all, that Christian contentment is rooted, and it must be rooted, in a recognition of the biblical description of the nature of a meaningful life. Now, our culture has its own idea as to what a meaningful life is. How would you describe the attitude of our culture? Everyone, if you were to stop anyone on the street and say, would you like to have a meaningful life? I think you would get 100% affirmative response. I don't know that you would meet many, if any, who would say, no, I don't care if I waste my life. If it has any meaning or not, most people want to have a meaningful life. And our culture has an idea as to what that looks like. You tell me, according to the culture we live in, what does a meaningful life look like apart from the principles of the Christian faith? How does the world look upon that subject? Stephen? One with the most toys win. I like that. Yeah, all right. What do you mean by toys?
Just worldly possessions and, boats. And
things, right?
Yeah.
Boats. You got a problem with boats? I got a boat. Hey, come on. All right. A motorcycle. All right, that's one idea. All right, motorcycles. What else? I'm sorry. The hand's going everywhere. Pat? I think it was Pat or Michelle.
A successful parent means if you've made a good impact on your children, then you've got to be cool.
All right. So if your children grow up and they're not too wacky, they're not too messed up, if you've not managed to put your children in the tank, then all right, you've had a meaningful life. If they grow up to be responsible and... especially if they grow up to take care of you in your old age, right? Okay, what else? Joyce?
Being free to do what you want to do.
Being free to do whatever you want to do. That's a corollary to Stephen's thing. The more, who's got the most toys at the end wins. That's right, to be free to do whatever you want to do. No restraints upon you. What kind of restraints, Joyce, would people have on themselves? That would keep them from having a meaningful life. What kind of things would get in the way of being free to do whatever you want to do?
Commitments, work.
All right, commitments. You've got this spouse and you've got these children. And, if I didn't have them, I could have a meaningful life. Well, what else? What else could get in the way?
Lack of money.
Lack of money. If a meaningful life to you is the biggest and best toys, that takes a little cash, doesn't it? And so you may decide that I would be happy, I would have a meaningful life if I had a 65-foot yacht with such and such kind of diesel engines and so many bedrooms, etc. But you don't just take your pocket change out and get that, do you? So a lack of resources could get in your way to having a meaningful life, a lack of money, commitments, any number of things. Your health could get in the way. You may decide that a meaningful life for you is going to require your being in the absolute top shape that it is conceivable to be in. To be able to go out and run every other week an Ironman marathon, that would be a meaningful life for you. There are people who think that way, who live their lives to be able to do certain physical feats. And yet with the advancing years... as health ceases to cooperate with that goal and with that idea of a meaningful life, what happens then to that meaningful life? Well, it begins to diminish. The sense of well-being, the sense of having a meaningful life begins to diminish. Carly, you had your hand up. Just plain old being happy. Yeah. Yeah. You ask a lot of people, what do you want? I just want to be happy. What does that mean? I just want to be happy. Yeah. Well, the world has all kinds of ideas as to what a meaningful life is. And some of it sounds pretty good, doesn't it? If someone gave you a 65-foot yacht, would you give it back to them? Maybe you should, once you figure out how much it's going to cost to keep it. If someone were to promise you that if you would do such and such, that you would have robust health well into your latter years, that sounds very attractive, doesn't it? If someone were to say to you, if you followed such and such a course in terms of your education, your training, pursuing certain opportunities, that you're going to have all the money for all the toys that you want for the rest of your days. Now, all that's very tempting, isn't it? And, of course, everybody wants to be happy. All right? So the world has its standard of what a meaningful life is. But now here's the question. Does the world's standard actually produce a meaningful life? I heard one no. Is there any consensus on this? Does the world standard, if you follow the world standard, if you use the world's checklist, if you will, in pursuit of a meaningful life, are you going to arrive at that as the product of your effort and the product of your searching, et cetera, et cetera?
Definitely not.
Definitely not. All right. Why not? I'm full of questions tonight. Why not?
Well, the world standards are so far from God's standards and what we know from His Word.
Okay. I'll agree. But why does that matter? What do you really think about environmentalists, Mike? Okay. Well, you know, all right. But that brings, Amy, you shot your hand up right at the beginning.
I just was thinking of that quote, that our soul is made for God and only He can fill it.
Okay. So why does it matter that the world doesn't have the answer? Because the world's not asking the right question. There is a dimension to our humanity that cannot be filled with material things, cannot be filled with earthly pleasures, cannot be filled no matter how many toys one gets. There's always something missing. And nothing in this world can fill that. And there have been in the history of the world, some individuals who have made grand experiments in trying to find enduring happiness, the kind of happiness that would allow them to pillow their head on their deathbed with a quiet conscience and with a solid hope. But they have tried this grand experiment. They have used all the resources that were conceivable at their disposal, and they've come at the end of the day and they're scared of the dark. They're afraid to die because everything that they have is being left behind. Everything that has ever been dear to them is being left behind. Everything that they've strived for, everything that they have thought would make them supremely happy, have to be abandoned. Because they are entering another world in which they know they can take none of that with them. And I think of Solomon. If you read the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon describes his grand experiment. And at the end of that grand experiment, Solomon, whom the Bible describes as the wisest man on earth, well, he wasn't born wise, he became wise to some degree by virtue of his grand experiment. But Solomon came to the conclusion that as to earthly joys and earthly things, that all is vanity in a striving after wind. And so, in order to have a definition of a meaningful life that accords with who we are as creatures made in the image of God, we have to bring into the picture a whole lot more than simply what the world thinks constitutes a meaningful life. In fact, we will have to jettison an awful lot of the attitudes that the world has as to what constitutes a meaningful life, because their principles and their attitudes and their axioms, their maxims as to what constitutes a meaningful life are contrary to the best interest of image bearers of God. And that's why the Bible points us ultimately to a relationship of intimate communion with our Creator, walking in the light of His will, trusting in His will, trusting in His good favor towards us, or His good will towards us. But the Bible teaches us that a meaningful life cannot be had apart from a right relationship with God. That as long as we are estranged from God, estranged from our Creator, there is nothing else that's going to be able to fill that void. And that's why that so many people in this world, who though they have a great multitude of material things, have all the toys and all the pleasures that earth has ever offered anyone, yet they have a hole in their soul, there's a vacuum in their heart that is utterly empty, because that place in the heart was designed for God to occupy, and it cannot be occupied with anything else. And so the Bible teaches us the essence of a meaningful life is not to be found in the possession of things or in the experience of material blessings, etc., but only in right relationship with God. Now, I want you to turn with me to one passage of Scripture, Psalm 73. If you're familiar with this psalm, you know that in it, the psalmist Asaph speaks of how near he came to making a very grievous and permanent error concerning the whole question of what constitutes a meaningful life. He says in the opening verses, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And then he goes on to describe the kind of things that tempted him to want what the wicked had. The kind of life, as he viewed them outside of that circumstance, as he viewed the life of the wicked and the prosperous from afar, with his narrow understanding of what was going on in their lives, he saw only happiness. He says there is no pangs in their death, their eyes bulge with abundance, etc., etc., etc. He says, "My feet almost slipped. I almost bought in to the world's attitude as to what constitutes a Christian life, a contented life or a meaningful life." But I want you to look at verses 25 and 26. Here's the end of the matter. Here's the conclusion that he ultimately came to, the right conclusion, the conclusion that kept him from stumbling. He says to the Lord, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That is the testimony of a man who has come to the settled judgment that communion with God, knowing God, walking with God, is more important when it comes to having a meaningful life than anything and everything that the world has to offer. There is nothing that the wicked or the prosperous have, Asaph is saying, that is comparable to what he has by virtue of being able to know God and to walk with him. And therefore, in order to truly be content, whatever the circumstances of life, if we find ourselves, for example, in a circumstance of poverty or relative poverty, truthfully, brethren, we know nothing about poverty. There are places in the world that you can go and see real poverty. You won't see it really in America. But though we may find ourselves in comparative poverty compared to the culture around us and the society around us, we must settle it in our minds and in our hearts. If we're going to be contented in that circumstance, if we're going to understand a real peaceful contentment in that state, we have to settle it in our minds and hearts that the Lord is a sufficient portion for us, no matter what befalls us materially. So that meaningful life and Christian contentment are rooted in the recognition that even if we have nothing of this world's goods, in our Lord we possess all things. John Brown, in his commentary on Hebrews, as he is speaking of the subject of contentment in connection with what the writer says in chapter 13 on that subject, he says, "What need of covetousness? Why be covetous? And what a ground of contentment? What would we have more than divinity with us? What would be better than that, to have God with us, to have his fellowship? What is," Brown says, "all the wealth and honor and pleasure of the world if he is not with us? And if he leave us, what matters it what is left behind? And if he does not leave us, what matters who or what forsakes us?" Or as Jeremiah Burroughs, in his a little book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, an excellent volume. If you struggle with the subject of contentment, pick up Burroughs' little paperback published by Banner of Truth. Burroughs notes, "We now here on earth partake of the happiness of heaven, to have God to be all in all." There's a sense in which the Christian, having nothing of this world's goods, can have that which far excels any earthly pleasure or any earthly experience. That is, in a very, as Burroughs says, a very foretaste of the happiness of heaven. All right. Now, as a corollary to this, the second principle, and I'm not sure how far we will get tonight. I'll try to pick this up. But Christian contentment is rooted in the recognition of proper priorities. Now, there's a sense in which we've already dealt with that, so I'll be brief at this point. We will be content, especially with our present material circumstances, only if we are convinced that spiritual prosperity is more important than material prosperity, and that the world to come is more important than the present world. In a very real sense, contentment is a matter of priorities. What is your priority? If your priority is this world, if your priority is material prosperity, you're going to follow one course. And if you're not able to follow that course, you're going to be very discontented. Whereas if your priority is the world to come, if your treasure is in heaven and you're content for it to be there, and if indeed spiritual priority is the state of your soul as opposed to the state of your belly, or the state of your soul as opposed to the appetites of the body, if your priority is spiritual blessing and spiritual realities, then you will be content you'll be more likely to be content, at least, to live in mediocrity, even in poverty, rather than compromise those spiritual priorities. Now, there's a couple of texts that I want you to turn with me. First, Proverbs chapter 15. Proverbs 15, verses 16 and 17. Better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble. Better a dinner of herbs where love is than a fatted calf with hatred or with strife. Better how? Is it better for your belly? Let's all go home tonight and have a dinner of herbs. You children would love to go home and have a nice big salad tonight, wouldn't you? Yeah, all right. You'd rather have the fatted calf or the fatted ox. But at what price? At what price? It is better to have nothing, is what Solomon is saying here, with the fear of the Lord. That is, with the recognition of who God is and what it means to live in His world and what it means to have fellowship with Him. That is far better than to have great treasure and a fatted calf with trouble. A similar statement is found in chapter 28 in verse 6. Better is the poor who walks in his integrity than one perverse in his ways, though he is rich. Better to be poor and to have your integrity. Well, what's integrity? Why is that so valuable? Someone tell me. One of you men, tell me what integrity is. All right, Pat.
It's meaning that what you say is the truth. You live what you say. You're honest. You're upright. You can be counted on. Just your word is your word. There's nothing to be gambled with.
Okay, so you're dependable in terms of your word. Your promises.
You know what to do is right.
All right. You can be counted on to do what is right, whatever comes. You're not a big question mark to those who know you. They know you're going to try to do the right thing, whatever it may be. I recently finished a book, carried it with me to China and finished it, about Theodore Roosevelt. It's an interesting read, man, if you like to read stories about adventure. It has to do with Roosevelt's trip to the Amazon. I didn't know before I picked up this book that Roosevelt had been on an expedition that discovered one of the largest rivers in South America. Before that, it was completely uncharted. He was in the latter years of his life. He and his son went along with a number of people. He almost died, almost perished on this river that the Brazilian name of the river translated in English was River of Doubt, because they didn't know where it went. They didn't know what became of it. But what comes out in that book in the description of his traveling companions, there were people who went, there were naturalists who went from the Smithsonian, from the American Museum of Natural History, who traveled along, experts in bird life, plant life, etc. And the thing that comes out over and over again in the testimony of these men in their journals that they kept was that Theodore Roosevelt was a man of integrity. They never came to a circumstance where he did not pull his weight. Though he was president, former president of the United States, And there were those who tried to treat him with special treatment, special favors, who wanted him to eat special food and this kind of thing and live in different circumstances than the other men on the expedition. He refused it all. And he was willing to live as the men that had been hired to do the paddling, etc., the camaraderie. But in any case, he was a man of integrity, and he was known for that. And what a valuable testimony that was, not only for him, but for his son. His son, who was present, could see in his father's behavior this virtue of integrity being displayed day in and day out. Well, Solomon here says, he says, better is the poor who walks in his integrity. That is, who is walking in the right path, can be depended on to walk in the right path, can be depended on to do the right thing, can be depended on to do the unselfish thing, etc. Better he than one who is perverse in his ways, though he be rich, though he have everything that the world has to offer. And so I say that simply to suggest to you that men like Roosevelt, though Roosevelt may not have been a Christian, it's not at all clear what his testimony was, at least from that book. But whatever else the man had, he had a sense of the priorities of life. That the priority was not his comfort, priority was not his advancement in various things, but his priority was to be upright and to walk in such a way that would be regarded as honorable. And so I want to suggest to you that this matter of contentment is a matter of the recognition of proper priorities, and we ought to be careful. We ought to be careful, men especially, not to sacrifice those things that really matter. In the interest of being more contented with our lives, we ought not to sacrifice the things that are matter, with the end being that the real profit is not to our souls and not to the souls of our families. And so the second principle is that Christian contentment is rooted in the recognition of proper priorities. Let's see, our time, how are we doing? All right. Third, Christian contentment is rooted in a recognition of the proper standard of present contentment. Now, there's an awful lot of overlap in what I'm saying to you tonight, but the worldly man makes his desires. This is the point I'm trying to make. The worldly man makes his present desires the standard of his present contentment. And because his desires always are reaching beyond his present circumstance, because he always wants more, he never finds contentment in the present. And that's the nature of the flesh. That's the nature of our indwelling sin. That's the fruit of the fall, is that no matter what we have, once we get it, we want something else, or we want something more. Stephen brought up the issue of the toys that people accumulate. Well, we're like children, very much, who are given a toy or acquire a toy, and they no sooner have it than they don't really want that anymore. They want the next toy, either the bigger size or the next model or whatever it may be. Well, that's human nature. That's not just children. That's adults as well. Not content to have a $100,000 vehicle, the individual then wants a $200,000 vehicle or a $500,000 vehicle. Not content to have the most expensive car in the world, we have to have an airplane, et cetera, et cetera. So there's no end to the acquisition of things, because our desires, if our flesh is allowed to dictate our present state of contentment by its desires, it will always leave us discontented, because it always wants something that we don't have. The flesh, the principle of the flesh, that the flesh lives by, is a total denial of the good principle of the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. The flesh always wants beyond, 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 beyond. It always covets what it does not have. It always covets what God has not given it. And if we allow our present desires for things to become the standard by which we measure whether or not we can be contented, we will never be contented at all. And so what are we to do? Well, we are to make the will of God, His desires, the standard of our present contentment. Our desires, our will, is not trustworthy as a standard of contentment. Our desires and our will are marred by sin. And if we simply consult our own desires and our own will, then we will never be contented. But we need to learn to conform our will to God's will, not just to His commanding will, but to His providential will. For it is God who sovereignly has ordained our present circumstances, and in His infinite wisdom, it is He who has ordained those present circumstances as what is best for us. And we need to learn to rest in His will. Christian contentment is a natural outworking of a settled conviction concerning God's sovereignty. Now, I can remember, I don't hear it so much anymore, but I can remember hearing the statement that a proud Calvinist is a contradiction in terms. And that's true. I can remember when I was a student, there were other men at the seminary who were beginning to embrace the doctrines of grace, one thing or another. And some of them were very proud about it. They exalted themselves in their own estimation above some of their brethren because they knew things or thought they knew things that their brethren didn't know or saw things that their brethren didn't see. Well, that attitude of pride, especially pride of intellect, is contrary to the whole Reformed faith. And it forgets the most basic principle, which is, what do you have that you did not receive? And so a proud Calvinist is a contradiction in terms. Well, I want to say to you, brethren, that a discontented Calvinist likewise is a contradiction in terms. Jeremiah Burroughs has said, when the soul can make over, as it were, its will to God, it must needs be contented. Others would fain get the thing they desire, but a gracious heart will say, oh, what God would have, I would have too. I will not only yield to it, but I will have it as well. And so if we understand the doctrine of God's sovereignty, that He is working all things after the counsel of His own will, that our circumstances are such that in that circumstance right now, whatever it may be, whatever negatives the world may attach to it, but in that circumstance, God is working all things together for our good and for His glory, then the path to Christian contentment is not just to yield in some kind of a stoical fashion, to say, well, I can't do anything about it, I might as well be content with present circumstances. No. It is to take our will and to conform it to the will of God and to be in a prayerful, reflective manner to say, this is not only what is, this is what is good for me. On the basis of a higher wisdom, on the basis of better counsel, this is what is good for me. And that is no small part of learning contentment in this world, to be able to willingly submit to the sovereign hand of God. And then finally, Christian contentment comes from focusing your thoughts and energies on your duty and not on your circumstances. And here I want to read Jeremiah Burroughs at length, a couple of paragraphs, so please bear with me. He says, a Christian comes to this contentment not by making up the wants of his circumstances, that is, not by getting the things that he thinks he doesn't have. A Christian comes to this contentment not by making up the wants of his circumstances, but by the performance of the work of his circumstances. What duty do you have in the circumstances that you are in? Burroughs says, this is the way of contentment. Let me exert my strength to perform the duties of my present circumstances. Others spend their thoughts on things that disturb and disquiet them. And so they grow more and more discontented. But let me spend my thoughts in thinking what my duty is. I know nothing more effective for quieting a Christian soul and getting contentment than this. Setting your heart to work in the duties of the immediate circumstances that you are now in, and taking heed of your thoughts about other conditions as a mere temptation. What he's saying is, the one thing you can have in your present circumstances is a good conscience. You can have a good conscience that you are doing the will of God, not just providentially, but that according to his commanding will, that you are doing those things that he says are right. You can have a good conscience. Don't let your thoughts be distracted by the lack of things that you have, by whatever it is that is making you discontented. Rather, set yourself to doing those things that you have been called to do, not only in those circumstances, but in some cases in every circumstance. Which means that we are to give ourselves to prayer, to the reading of the word, to the service of our brethren, to the rearing of our families, etc., etc., etc. Burroughs goes on to say, I cannot better compare the folly of those men and women who think they will get contentment by musing about other circumstances than to compare it to the way of children. Perhaps they have climbed a hill and look a good way off and see another hill. And they think that if they were on the top of that hill, they would be able to touch the clouds with their fingers. But when they are on the top of that hill, alas, they are as far from the clouds as they were before. So it is with many who think, if I were in such circumstances, then I would have contentment. If I was just to the next hill, if I was just past this, whatever this is, I would be content. And indeed, they are as far, when they get there, from contentment as before. But then they think that if they were in yet other circumstances, they would be contented. But when they have got into those circumstances, they are still as far from contentment as before. No, let me consider what is the duty of my present circumstances and content my heart with this. And say, well, though I am in a low position, yet I am serving the counsels of God in those circumstances where I am. It is the counsel of God that has brought me into these circumstances that I am in, and I desire to serve the counsel of God in these circumstances. And what Burroughs is saying is that the grass is really never greener across the fence or across the next hill in the next valley. Now, the next hill is not going to allow you to be done with all this. You're not going to be able to touch the clouds. To put your mind in that framework is to guarantee continual disappointment after disappointment after disappointment and the continuation of discontent and discontent and discontent. Settle it. These present circumstances are God's will. What I should do in this, not only to best honor God, but to best be contented in this circumstance, is to do what God has clearly revealed is his will for me in terms of the principles and precepts of his word. That if I can do that, though I may never touch the clouds in terms of the things that are presently unsettling me, yet I can have a good conscience that I am doing what God desires me to do. One writer said, be busy in your God-given duties and you will not have time to be discontented. There's a lot of truth in that too. Sometimes we have too much time on our hands, too much time to chew over our circumstances. But be busy in your God-given duties and you'll not have time for that. And making daily communion with God a high priority. is especially needful. For by the exercise of this duty, our minds and our hearts are kept attuned to biblical perspectives. The world and its principles are continually trying to crowd in on us. We are continually being exposed to the attitudes of the world, to their idea of what a meaningful life is, etc. And it is by the continual coming to God's Word and to coming to the Lord in prayer that we are continually shaping our thoughts, our minds to biblical perspectives. And if that's not a priority, if the nurturing of our own souls in God's Word is not a priority, my guess is you're going to be discontented. No matter what your physical circumstances may be, you may have all the money for all the toys that you want. You may have good health, all the things that the world says, success, whatever it may be, all the things that the world says makes up a meaningful life. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with those things if they are acquired in a godly way. But if your heart is not primarily set on the things of God and the nurture of your soul, you're almost guaranteeing yourself that you're going to be discontented and unhappy with your lot. Again, there's that element that's missing. It's that element of communion with God, without which there can be no real contentment for a soul that was made in the image of God to have fellowship with Him. All right, brethren, our time is gone. God willing, next Lord's Day evening, we'll come back to this passage and look at what Paul says, beginning in verse 14, about the activities of the Philippians, their giving, what he sees as the result of that, what Paul sees as the result of that, and what Paul sees concerning their prospects. Especially in that statement at verse 19, "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." And so, God willing, we'll come back to that next Lord's Day evening. And then we'll be finished with the book of Philippians. Now, I have wrestled with where to go from here. What do we do in this evening service? And I have an idea where I'm thinking about going, but if there is a particular section of God's Word that you would like to see opened up, please come to me and let me know. Left to myself, two Lord's Days from now, we would open up with the book of James. We've had a pretty good round with Paul, with Romans and Philippians, so we don't want to. Well, let's do Ephesians. That was suggested to me. I thought, well, you know, we need a, bless your heart, Paul, we need rest. And so, left to myself, we would come to one of the most practical of the letters of the New Testament, and that's the Epistle of James. But if there's something that is burning in your own soul that you would like to see addressed, I would at least like to hear it. And I may decide not to take your suggestion. It may be that that you alone would be interested in that. But nonetheless, I do want to be responsive. All right, let's close our time with a word of prayer. Our Father, we come again into your presence this evening, and we thank you, Lord, for your word, for the practical nature that it has to direct us into those paths in which there is blessing. And we just ask, Lord, that you would help us especially in this matter of contentment, that we are so easily drawn away into discontent. True contentment, true peace and tranquility of heart at times seem very elusive, Lord. And we just ask for your mercy upon us. Lord, help us to set our standards according to your word, to set our priorities according to your word. Lord, to order our desires according to your will. Lord, we pray that you would look with grace upon us to help us to do our duty in the midst of whatever you call us to. Lord, we do thank you. for the testimony of your servant Paul, that in Christ he can do all things. And we ask, Lord, that you would, by your grace, equip us to be contented in whatever circumstance we find ourselves. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God who sits upon his throne, that you are sovereign in all things. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to learn to delight in your will, and not only to submit to it, but to desire it as that which is indeed best. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.